Good evening. I guess the rest of them got blowed away. Anyway, from the reading, and if you remember the 119th Psalm, nearly every verse in that, and there's 150 verses in the 119th Psalm. No, there's more than that. I'm sorry. There's 176. It's 150 Psalms. 176 verses, and I think all but two of them reference the Word of God in some fashion, whether by statutes, testimonies, your Word, your judgments. But this portion of it that I had a brother read this evening, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. And then in verse 35, it says, make me to go in the path, or make me to walk in the path of thy commandments. And then again in verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. See, there's a specific way that we are commanded to conduct ourselves. And we think of it from a thank you very much, brother.
You might at least jog your memory. It's not the right thing.
That's it. That's it. The way is the avenue. And of course we remember from John 14:6, when Jesus said, I am the way. And Peter echoed similar thoughts without the very words in Acts 4 and verse 12 when he said, there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby man must be saved. Jesus was the only name that saves, so that's why it backs up what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, not a way or one of the ways, or, you know, he's the way. And when we walk, as the psalmist writes, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. That suggests that he wants us to go in a particular way. And he wants us to walk by God's way, the way that God would have us to do it. There might be three or four different ways to do something. My dad, being a mechanic all his life, he had a particular way he wanted things done. And there was a lot of ways to do it. I remember one time he built, we bought a camper so he could haul me around all his bluegrass festivals. And he made a receiver for the truck so we could hook the camper up to it and take it off. Well, he had to drill some holes in the frame. And I was 11 or 12 years old, and I knew I could do this, and I'm going to show my dad, you know, I'm getting stronger and getting smarter. And so he says, all right, he went under the truck, and he measured, and he laid it out and made the punch marks for me. He says, you just drill through those punch marks. I said, all right, I got this. He says, now let me help. I said, I'll do it. Let me do it. So I got that old metal case drill that he had, and laid underneath the truck, and I'm laying underneath there, and I'm pushing up. If you ever laid on your back much, pushing a drill, you know it don't take too long, and you're pretty tired. And Dad's like, well, I said, I'll get it, Dad, I can do it, I can do it. Well, I got that first hole drilled, and I was wore out. So Dad says, will you let me help you? I said, okay. So Dad went and got a bottle jack. And I thought, aha! He's going to put that drill in the jack. That's what he's going to do. But he didn't. He got a block of wood, put the drill in the block of wood, jacked the truck up, and then slowly let the jack off as the truck come down and drilled right through. Slicker and snot. So there was three possible ways that could have been done, and none of them were wrong. So there's a lot of ways for us to do a lot of things, isn't there? But God has a specific way that he wants us to walk. And so tonight, and God willing, the next two Sunday nights, we'll be talking about walking worthy of the Lord. Now, that word worthy scares people. Because I know that my conduct sometimes is not worthy of the Lord. The fact that I have sinned in my life means that I am unworthy of his salvation. If I had gone through my life and committed but one sin ever, that still disqualifies me from being worthy of heaven. The Greek word worthy, axios, the word means having worth that matches actual value. If a bushel of corn, and I don't have any idea what a bushel of corn costs, way too much, but supposedly at market value, if you hand somebody a $10 bill for a bushel of corn, that green piece of paper is worthy of that bushel of corn. That's kind of what we're looking at. And so the psalmist, by asking Jehovah to teach us the way of his statutes, making us to walk or to go in the path of his commandments. And then in verse 37, turning mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou, or make me alive in your way. That is the psalmist saying, I want as much as I possibly can to walk in a manner that is worthy of the value of God's love. And that should be our goal. But John, I'm going to sin. I'm going to fall short. Yes. Yes, you will. We already have. The fact that we have already fallen short because of sin, and yet God has told us in different places to walk worthy of God, to walk worthy of the Lord, tells me that God knows that we are not 100% worthy. But he wants us to walk as good as we possibly can. He recognizes the fact that we're not going to be perfect, and yet he wants us to walk as closely as we can to him. We think of men like Enoch, who was translated that he should not see death and was not found because before his translation, he had this testimony. Do you remember the testimony of Enoch? That he pleased God, 11:5. He pleased God. So how did Enoch please God? Well, we have to go clear back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, and we read that the Bible says that Enoch walked with God. Now, that means that he walked in a manner that was consistent and was valuable. He walked in a manner that was which his value equaled that which God desired. That was his intent. To walk with the Lord refers figuratively to one's manner of life. And that we should walk worthy of the Lord has some implications for us that we need to keep in mind. We need to understand Just because God knows that we will not walk perfectly does not mean that we have a license to sin. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, Paul told us, brethren, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He wants us to walk in a manner that is consistent with his teaching, with his desire for us. And so, as we go through this study, I want us to remember that worthy means that we walk in a manner that is recognized as being valuable in the eyes of God as best as we can. And we also need to remember that this is a walk. When you're walking, you're making progress, okay? You're not standing still. You're moving. We're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So the first thing among the implications of the Christian walk is that this life that we live here is a pilgrimage. It's a temporary abode, this earth. If you remember the Hebrews writer in chapter 13 and verse 4, he talked about the, said that we have no continuing city. In other words, we're not going to be here forever. The writer warns us not to seek, he warns those readers not to seek refuge in Jerusalem, not to count on Jerusalem, because as you well know, and as I know, Jerusalem was not going to be around forever. In fact, in about 30 years or so after these things were written, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. It's back. I mean, you know, there's Jerusalem, but it's not what it was. And in no other city on this earth can you and I find secure and permanent residence. The famous general from the Second World War, George S. Patton, made a quote, and he said that fixed fortifications were monuments to man's stupidity. Now, he was speaking from a military point of view or standpoint, but there are people who act as if they're going to live on this earth forever. They're, you know, there's an old song. You may have heard it in some of the older hymn books. I'm sure it's not in ours. It's called Mansions for Me, and it talks about there's folks building homes as sweet as can be, leveling their yards and planting their trees. But my little hut, I'll just let it be, for Jesus is building a mansion for me. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for us to take care of the things that we have on this earth. God expects us to be good stewards of the things he's blessed us with. But when we put our everything, when we put everything that we have into things that we on things on the earth, if we're not careful, we'll neglect the things for the future. Nothing wrong with having fine homes. Nothing wrong with having nice things, as long as they don't have us. We're not going to be here forever. We sing the song many times, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." A lot of people sing it, but they live like they don't believe it. We have to know it. Because as we see the Christians in the Bible, they walked in such a manner that they walked with heaven in view. They walked with eternity in view, knowing that we're not going to get out of this world alive. Another implication of the Christian walk is self-denial. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Take up his cross means to take up his particular burden in life, take up his responsibility. And our responsibilities and our burdens in life are not always convenient. They're not always pleasant. I mean, it was no accident that Jesus used the cross as an example here. We know what the cross meant for him. And if we've studied history at all, we know what a cross meant. It was the most agonizing, the most torturous, the most brutal, the most humiliating way to execute somebody in the first century. And I submit it's probably today the most miserable way to die. But we must be prepared to give way to Christ rather than allow our lives to be consumed with pleasures and riches and honors of the world. And Jesus made this abundantly clear in Matthew 16:26 when he said, what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We've seen movies that make light of the prospect of someone selling their soul to the devil. And I guess it makes for a good storyline in a movie. But that's a horrendous way to live life. And people, it would almost be amusing if it were not so tragic, but people will sell their souls to the devil and don't even realize they do it. When anything takes precedent in your life over Christ, you have essentially sold your soul to the devil. Because there's no middle ground. There's this thing called the law of excluded middle. Either a thing is or a thing is not. Okay? Excluded middle. Thank you, brother. The law of excluded middle. Either a thing is or a thing is not. And so, since there are only two options for eternity, there's either hell or there's heaven. There's no purgatory. Okay? There's no second chance. And since there is only heaven or hell, there is only serving Christ or serving Satan. That's it. There's no middle ground. And if we're not serving God with everything that we have, then we're serving Satan. And we're just part-time servants for Christ. But a part-time servant for Christ is a full-time servant of the devil. Along with this temporary abode and this idea of self-denial, there is also the requirement of separation for you and me. And that's one of the things that people get huffy about when they start talking about religion in general and the church and their things. They say, well, the church is pretty exclusive. Well, there is a sense in which the church is exclusive. But there's also a sense in which the church is very inclusive. It is exclusive in the fact that there are certain requirements involved in being added to the church. We can't just come join the church according to our own think-sos and our own requirements. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, the first two verses, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection on the things that are above and not on the things of the earth." So that separates. If Christians could obey those two verses, that would go a long way in separating the wheat from the chaff. That would separate the serious Christians with those who are less than dedicated to the cause of Christ. Seek the things which are above where Christ sits, and then set your affections on those things. A lot of times it ends with seeking, because people see what it takes to be a faithful child of God and they say, that's just too hard. But it's not hard. It's not nearly as hard to be a Christian as it is to be a heathen sinner. I submit that it's a lot easier to be a Christian. Because a sinner goes through life with no hope. He may think he has hope, but he doesn't. He's walking through life not with hope, but with a wish. I wish that I could go through life dancing and drinking and cussing and lying and fornicating, but then I wish that God will love me enough to let me in heaven. He might say hope, but it's not real hope. It's not Bible hope anyway. The only way we can have hope, Bible hope, is to do what the Bible says. And if our hope is not resting in what the Bible says, then it's not hope. It's a wish. And you'd have a better chance of going to heaven that way by rubbing a lamp and hoping a genie's going to come out. Or throwing a nickel in a wishing well. You have as much chance of going to heaven that way as you will by living your life your way and then thinking God's just going to erase his laws and requirements at the end and say, oh, everybody in. Doesn't happen that way. We're allowed to use the things in the world, but we're not allowed to abuse them. And these things of the world must be secondary. We have to make ourselves. And we have to be willing to allow ourselves to be subservient to a higher heavenly power. We have to take care of the things of the soul more so even than we take care of the things of the body. I'm not making fun of the mask mandates or anything like that, but, you know, there are some folks who are, they won't even walk outside their own house without a mask on. They would never think of coming within 6 feet of somebody else that they didn't know didn't have the virus. They're so concerned they don't want to get that sickness, and I don't blame them, but yet they don't care a bit about watching dirty movies or drinking or cussing or anything else. They're more concerned with this that they know is going to die than they are with the soul that has a chance to live with God for eternity. Does that make sense to you? It doesn't to me. Paul reminded those brethren in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word literally means do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. See, the world wants you to act a certain way. The world wants you to have a glass of wine with dinner. The world wants you to go out and revel with your friends. Because if you don't do those things, well, then you're not living life to the fullest. But I remind you that Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the thief cometh not but to destroy and to steal. I am come that they may have life, and they might have it more abundantly. The abundant life. The Christian walk next sometimes means suffering. And you said, now John, you just got finished talking about the abundant life, and now you're going to hit us with suffering. Well, it's life. I think old Frank Sinatra had a song called That's Life. And that's just part of it. And sometimes we are called to suffer. Did not Christ our Lord suffer? 1 Peter 2:20 and 21. What glory is it If when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable to God. Now, what's he saying there? He says, well, you know, if we do something wrong, we can be, you know, we'll recognize that we need to be punished. And we'll take it. I did it. I'm guilty. And I'll pay the fine. I'll go to jail. Teacher, I'll take the whipping when they used to do that. You know, whatever. And we take it because it was right. But then he says, but when you, what if you suffer and you take it? You suffer unjustly. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when ye do well, when you're doing the right thing, and you have to suffer for it, will you take it just as patiently? The implication is we should. But if you're like me, well, that's not fair. That's not right. But look at verse 21. Because hereunto we were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Did Christ suffer? Was he buffeted? He absolutely was. Did Christ do anything wrong? He absolutely did not. And yet, as prophesied in Isaiah 53, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. The world hated Christ then, and many folks hate him today. They don't believe in him, but they hate him. And they won't love his friends either. And if you're a friend of Christ today, there's some people that's going to despise you just because you're sitting in this building tonight. Could be family members. Could be school buddies. Could be co-workers. In John 15, beginning of verse 17, Jesus said, "These things I command you, that you love one another. And if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hate you." You know, it's probably a good thing if some folks in the world despise us. It means we're doing something right. If they despise us for being Christians. In this life, we have fellowship with his suffering. But in the next life, we have fellowship with his glory. And I can wait another 30 years or so, or 40 if I have to. I can make it that long. I can hold out that long for Christ. Can you? I think you can. There's not a person in here tonight, I don't think, that can't make it to heaven if they want to go. The Christian walk also means progress. We cannot walk with Christ without walking forward, without making progress. We can, and as Paul said back here in Colossians, we have to walk with our head above the clouds. And what I mean by that is saying, seeking those things which are above and setting our affections on those things above. We don't have to live our lives in the mire and the murk of sin and vulgarity and obscenity and drunkenness and fornication and adultery and homosexuality. We're called to a higher calling. Isaiah said that we are to mount up with wings of eagles, to live our life with a higher, nobler cause, But they that wait upon Jehovah shall renew their strength and mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. In other words, we can endure it unto the end. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24 and following, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, but not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that any by means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." A castaway there, the New King James says a reprobate, I think, or disqualified. He's talking about he's in this race for the long haul. And he said, they all run, but only one wins the prize. So run that you can win. But the difference between the race, like the Olympic race, and the Christian race is, if you finish the race, you get a prize. And I urge you to run in such a way that you'll finish this race. They are striving, in verse 25 there, to obtain a corruptible crown. What's he mean by that? He's talking about a crown back then was ivy and garland. It was a plant, okay? And when they cut that ivy and they make that crown and he wears it, you know, the day of the celebration of the parade, that thing is green and vibrant and it looks so good. But you know, like I know, cut flowers, they don't last very long, do they? And so it's in a couple of days, it's going to start withering. And finally, it's just going to dry up and blow away. That's what he's talking about, a corruptible crown. But we are striving for an incorruptible crown. And that's a symbolic reference to the glory of heaven. It's what we're striving for. And he uses a boxing term there. He says, "I run so as, but not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." He says, "I'm not shadow boxing here. This is serious. And I'm fighting to win." He's fighting to gain that crown. And so verse 27, he says, "I'm keeping under my body." The other translations say, I keep my body in subjection. And that's what the word means, sub, under. I keep under my body. In other words, I keep my body in subjection so that, you know, he says, after I've preached and saved people, that I myself should fall away. He says, I'm not going to let that happen to myself. I'm going to keep fighting. I'm going to keep running. I'm going to keep walking worthy of the Lord. And one of the things that helps us in our walk is the companion that we have as we walk. Our companions, the folks we choose to as companions. You see, a crowd is not company. But one good companion can make good company. See, our companion is a divine companion. Paul said, "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 2 Corinthians 6:16. Over in the 42nd Psalm, in verse 3, the psalmist wrote, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" And then in verse 10, "As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God?" Well, the skeptic continues to cry to us, "Where is your God?" The Christian simply continues to walk with him. They won't see God. They won't find God. You know why? Because they're not looking for God. He's not only a divine companion, but he's an almighty companion. That's what he told Abram, Genesis 17:1. And Abram was 90 years old and nine, and Jehovah appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And these words go a long way, I think, to hush the doubts about a God. And they will silence the complaints, and they can calm the fears that we have. God Almighty promised Abram to be with him. Abram was a man, a human being. We are human beings. God will be with us. And even though he is an almighty companion, our God can be a pleasant companion. He will agree to meet with us if we will agree to meet with him. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. And the pleasures of this companionship depend largely upon our oneness with God and our desire to be in unity with God. We have to make our purpose God's purpose. We can't change God's purpose. God has an almighty purpose. We have to subject ourselves to his purpose. He is also an ever-present companion. The Hebrews writer said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And Jesus promised in Matthew 28 and verse 20, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. Now, sometimes we get out of whack. Sometimes we get a little sideways. And we wonder where God is. And I confess there have been a few times in my life I thought, why did God allow this to happen to me? Why me? And then it hit me. Why not me? Who am I? The psalmist wrote in 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I know it sounds cliche, but a lot of times when people are having troubles and we try to suggest Bible verses for them to read, and they go, oh, I've read these things. I, for one, I get comfort reading scriptures. Scriptures that I've read hundreds of times, perhaps. But God is still in heaven. Christ is still on the throne. His word is still true. And his word still brings comfort. He's a close companion. James says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. How do we draw near to God? In his word. In prayer. In meditation. And in thinking about the things of God. I mean, we can read the Bible and we learn these verses. We get these verses in our head and we can concentrate on these verses and we can contemplate about the whoever wrote the verse. We read those Psalms and we wonder, you know, the Psalms of David, a lot of the Psalms he wrote, or several of them anyway, were when he and Absalom were having problems. And we can see that somebody else besides us was experiencing some anguish. And we can read of their problems, and it lets us know that we're not alone. That somebody else before me had some problems. God is a faithful companion. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor, said Jesus. God will honor us for walking with him, for serving him. He's a comforting companion. Isaiah wrote, Jehovah God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. God comforts us so that we can walk, so that we can comfort others. And yea, David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they will comfort me. Paul called him the God of all comfort in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians. Our walk as Christians is a pilgrimage. It's a temporary abode. It's a walk of self-denial. It's a walk of separation. Sometimes it's a walk of suffering. And hopefully for you, it's a walk of progress as you get just a little bit closer to God every day. Keeping in mind that we have a companion that is divine and almighty. He's pleasant. He's ever-present. He's close. He's faithful. He's comforting, and he's very exemplary. Christ is an exemplary companion, and he shows us what we have to do in the life that he lived, in the death that he died. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Part of our obedience to Christ is walking with him. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from our sins. So have you obeyed Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and confessed his name? And have you been buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins? If you haven't, why not do it now? And begin your walk with the Lord. If you have done those things, but you've not been walking with him as you know you ought to, now would be a good time to get started. You don't have to wait for the new year. This is not relegated to a New Year's resolution. This is something you have to do because it'll determine whether or not you spend eternity with God in heaven or in a devil's hell. The decision is yours, and there's no better time. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come now as we stand and sing.